Thank you, Tyus. Let's open up to Galatians chapter 3. We're going to begin at verse 26. And I kind of like how we've been considering what it would have been like for this letter to come to the congregation at Pisidian Antioch, one of these cities of the region of Galatia. And the letter comes there, and he's reading it to the congregation. And they're kind of being impacted by the letter, dealing with things that they were dealing with as a congregation. So we saw in the very first chapter how Paul just dealt very strongly with this threat that had come against the Galatian Christians, this threat of another gospel. We saw in chapter 2 how Paul related his experience at the different city of Antioch. Pisidian Antioch was the Antioch in the Galatian area. Antioch was also the name of the city on the river Orontes. And Paul relates his experience there with the apostle Peter and that whole conflict that was in chapter 2. Then in chapter 3, we have this whole contrast that we looked at last night between the law and what the law, well, let me clear this. The law doesn't change, but the believer's relationship to the law changes in Christ. And that's something that these false teachers that were troubling the Christians in the region of Galatia didn't really understand, didn't really comprehend. Well, the believer's relationship with the law doesn't only change, but in an even greater and more profound way, their relationship with God changes. And really, that's what he's going to get at here, starting at verse 26. Take a look at this, verses 26 and 27. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Right now, I read those two verses, and we read them. We understand them. Okay, great. We're sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. We cherish that. We go, yeah, well, that's wonderful. That's precious to me. I just want you to think for a moment that when whoever it was, the leader of the congregation there in Pisidian Antioch, when he read this letter of Paul to the Galatians, to the congregation, I imagine, and I hope I'm not being overly dramatic here, there's tears welling up in the eyes of some of the people in the congregation when the reader reads those lines from Paul. Now, I want you to understand what an impact this made. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. You know, the whole effect of these dangerous false teachers that had come in among the Galatians, the whole effect of their teaching was basically to make a two-class system within the body of Christ. Now, you've got your Gentile believers, who had not really submitted to the law of Moses. They hadn't received circumcision. And circumcision was really, yes, it was a thing in itself, of course, but it was also sort of the entree point into embracing all of the Mosaic law. So you had your Gentile people, they believed in Jesus, but in the eyes of Christians from a Jewish background, many of them, not all, in the eyes of many of those Christians from a Jewish background, they weren't really at the same status as those Jewish believers who still honored the law. Those Gentiles who had not embraced the law of Moses, those Gentiles who came to Jesus but did not go through Moses to get to Jesus, they were second-class citizens. And now Paul says, you're not. He says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Every one of you. Every one of you are sons in his family. Now, compared to what was being taught among the Galatians, this was a revolutionary statement. Your standing with God is not based on your level of obedience to the law, or at least, let's say, your perceived level of obedience to the law. Because we could go on and on about this. about, for example, as a Pharisee, Paul could say, yeah, regarding the law, I was righteous in every way. Was he really righteous in every way? No. But in the perception of everybody, he was, and in his own self-perception. But Paul says, no, it doesn't depend on that. No, you're considered sons of God. How? Look at that phrase in verse 26. Through faith in Christ Jesus. You have a standing as a son, as a daughter of God, a special relationship with God as a loving and caring father. You're close to him. You receive his affection. You have a space, a special care and attention. Look, I know that you know, even if you don't know by experience, you know by intuition how a good father is to his children. And that perfect father, that's what you're adopted into. And how does it happen? Through obedience to the law? No. What does it say there in verse 26? Through faith in Christ Jesus. You trust in, rely on, cling to Jesus, and you are considered a son, a daughter in him. And what's more, verse 27, for as many as you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And here, using the picture of baptism, Paul illustrates what it means to have faith in Christ. Now, I find it interesting. He doesn't really say that you were baptized into water, although that would be true for these believers, but rather they were baptized into Christ. When a believer is baptized into water, they are immersed in water. When somebody is put into Christ, what are they? They are immersed in Jesus. We're just in Jesus all the way. And that's what it means to have faith in him. And when that is true, when a person has been baptized into Christ, they have put on Christ. And the original phrasing of this, it's the same phrasing that they would use to put on a suit of clothes. We clothe ourselves in Jesus as our identity. You have appropriate clothing for each day. And so you dress in a way that's appropriate for the day. Some days one kind of dress is appropriate, another day another kind of dress is appropriate. But it's every day appropriate for us to put on Christ. Now I want you to think about this. When our kids were little, and now I see it in our grandchildren as well, at times in their youth, they've loved to play dress up. We would have a box of dress-up clothes, and they'd go, and they'd dress up in all kinds of crazy clothes. Some of them would not fit them well, and just kind of a costume thing, and they'd come out, and you know, and here I am, now I'm a princess. Here I am, now I'm a magician. Here I am, now I'm a nurse, or whatever. You know, kids love to play dress-up. Well, when we put on Christ, are we just playing dress-up? Well, not really. But the fact is, it's not just an illusion. You're not just putting on a dress and pretending you're a princess. There's a spiritual reality behind it. You have been immersed in Jesus Christ, therefore put on Christ. You're not just play acting as a believer, as a child of God. That's what you actually are. You've been baptized into Christ, therefore put on Christ. Live each day consistent with the spiritual reality. Now, it continues on here, verses 28 and 29, again, emphasizing the equal standing. Again, I want to draw your eyes back or your thoughts back to verse 26, where he says, you are all sons of God, every one of you, Jew, Gentile, whatever your background, you are all sons of God. But Paul gave that great statement. And actually what he says in verses 28 and 29 is really just another way to emphasize that idea. Verses 28 and 29, for there's neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now again, that's an amazing revolution. One of the great problems in the Galatian churches is that many of them still wanted to observe that dividing line between Jew and Gentile. Just like we noted earlier in that section in Galatians chapter 2, where Peter came to Antioch and he wouldn't eat with the Gentile believers. That was like this dividing line. Okay, you Gentile believers, you eat over there. We Jewish believers, we're going to keep a kosher table, and we don't want you to pollute our table. That was very much the mentality in the Jewish world. And when that mentality started creeping into the Christian world, Paul was rightly alarmed. So now what he's saying is, erase those distinctions. No, not at all. There's no longer the dividing line between Jew and Greek. In Jesus Christ, that's done away with. And you can do away with the dividing line between slave and free, male and female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. Now that Jesus is our identity, that's more important than any of the things that previously divided us. It's very interesting. In his commentary on this, William Barclay makes reference to a morning prayer that was popular among some Jewish people of that time. And according to Barclay, in that prayer, a Jewish man, and it would be a man who would pray this prayer, would thank God. He would thank God in the morning. Lord, I thank you that I was not born a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. And what does Paul do? He takes each one of the categories in that prayer and he blows them out of the water here. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. William Barclay thought that Paul very much had that morning prayer in mind when he wrote this, and maybe that's the case. Now, listen, I do want to make the point here, though, that Paul did not intend at all that there would be no differences between the two. Paul knew that there was still a difference between Jew and Greek, and his evangelistic approach might differ between Jew and Greek. Right, he would start out preaching in the synagogues, and he would present the gospel in one way to reach the Jewish people. And when he had the opportunity to speak to pagan Gentiles, he would preach the gospel, not a different gospel, but he would preach it in a way that would resonate with their ears. The slave still had an obligation to obey his master, even though they were equal in Jesus. And the Bible describes that both in the home and in the church, there's different roles for male and female, even though they're equal in their standing before God. There may be differences in role and function, but there's no difference in standing before God when it comes to our faith in Jesus Christ. I like what John Stott, that English commentator, said about this. He said this, quote, "When we say that Christ has abolished these distinctions, we mean not that they do not exist, but that they no longer create any barriers for fellowship." So, when it comes to the fellowship that we have in Jesus Christ, if somebody were to say, "Well, you're a Gentile and I'm a Jew, we can't really have fellowship in Christ," wrong completely. "Well, I'm a slave and you're a free man, we can't really have fellowship in Christ," wrong. "Well, you're a man, I'm a woman, we can't really have fellowship in Christ." No, those distinctions are erased when it comes to these barriers in Christ Jesus. And what's the truth here? Verse 28, that you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now again, the people who were troubling the Galatians wanted to exclude or at least set aside these Christians from a Gentile background because they had not come under the law of Moses. And Paul says, listen, you may not all be one in the law of Moses, but who cares about that? You're one in Christ Jesus. And by the way, Paul here is insisting that even those Christians who were in error about this, they were also one in Christ Jesus. All right, we understand that there's a dividing line between those who are in God's kingdom and those who are not in God's kingdom. We understand that. That not everybody is accounted as being born again by God's Spirit. Not everybody is accounted as being a son of God in the sense that Paul means it here. So yes, there is a valid distinction to make between those who are in the kingdom and those who are not in the kingdom. And sometimes we can't always see that distinction, right? There's not a light on somebody's forehead that changes from red to green when they come into the kingdom. So we can't always tell, but we can often tell, but not always. However, when we're in the kingdom, I'm trying to think of the right way to phrase this. Our presence in the kingdom is not determined by the degree of our theological accuracy. In other words, if I'm wrong about some things, I'm still your brother in Christ. If you're wrong about some things, you're still my brother or sister in Christ. I guess what I'm trying to say this is, you know those troublesome people bothering the Galatian Christians? Assuming they were in the kingdom and not outside of the kingdom, but if they're in the kingdom, they are one in Christ too. It's not like they have to say, okay, well, no, you guys aren't part of us until you fix this. No, you are part of us. Now please fix this. It's a powerful and wonderful truth. We're one in Christ Jesus. And going on here, verse 29, and this might have really bothered these false teachers, these wrong teachers, verse 29, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed. Friends, since all Christians belong to Jesus the Messiah, all Christians are spiritual descendants of Abraham and heirs of God. This place of high privilege comes according to the promise. It doesn't come according to law. It doesn't come according to works. It doesn't come according to genetics. We are connected to the long line of God's people assembled throughout all the ages. Now, there were some Jewish Christians who said that the Galatians, if they submitted to the law, if they could become circumcised, then they would enjoy the status of being Abraham's seed. And Paul says, no, you don't become Abraham's seed by your devotion to the law. You become Abraham's seed by belonging to Jesus Christ. Now, it's very important to realize that the Bible presents two complementary truths. That the spiritual sons and daughters of Abraham are those connected to Jesus Christ by faith. I'm looking out on a room full of Abraham's seed. That's one truth. Then there's another truth that's side by side with it, complementary. They don't contradict. They don't cancel each other out. But that God still has a place, a role for Abraham's genetic seed, the people of Israel. He still has a purpose for them in his unfolding plan. And I think that some mistakes have been made in people's theology when they allowed the truth of Abraham's spiritual seed, which is very important, to sort of cancel out or erase the biblical concept of Abraham's genetic seed. There are some people who believe, and by the way, this has been at times in church history, a dominant thought among Christians, that God is forever finished with the Jewish people. That the Jewish people have no more place in God's unfolding plan of the ages than any other groups. They have no more place than the Italians or the Assyrians or the Hondurans. There are some people who teach that. I believe that's wrong. And oftentimes it comes from this idea that the idea of the spiritual seed of Abraham cancels out the idea of God's continuing work with the genetic seed of Abraham. But I do want to say this. Being of the spiritual seed of Abraham means that you are in Christ and you are saved. You're born again by God's Spirit. Nobody is saved by merely being part of the genetic seed of Abraham. God has a role. God has a plan for Israel. But his plan, his role, is not for them all to be saved. No, that is belonging to the spiritual seed of Abraham. But the bottom line of it is here in verse 29, where he simply says, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." The issue is not, are you under the law or not under the law? The issue is not, are you a Jew or a Gentile? The issue is not, are you a slave or are you free? The issue is not, are you a man or a woman? The only issue is, do you belong to Christ? Are you Christ's? And friends, that's where we need to be. We need to be Christ's so that we find our place in eternity, because we're all sons and daughters of God. We need to be Christ so we can find our place in society, because that makes us all brothers and sisters in the family of God. And if we are Christ, then we find our place in history, because we're part of God's plan of the ages, going all the way back to Abraham, who is our spiritual ancestor by faith in Jesus. Now, this is our new status, sons and daughters of God. We've got a new relationship to the law, and now we've got a new relationship with God. Once we were excluded from these things, now we're all included in them in Christ. And now he's going to continue on in this same thought here, beginning at chapter 4. Look at the first three verses here. "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he's master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world." Okay, look at Paul's thinking here in verse 1. He's talking about the heir who is a child. Now, the word child there really doesn't have in mind a specific age, but yet someone who is not yet legally recognized as an adult. They could be 5, they could be 12. They're just not yet received into. Now, in the Jewish conception, there was more of a specific age when a man became a man. What was it? When you had your bar mitzvah, around 13 years of age. That's when you became a son of the law. You became a man in society and in God's sight. In the Roman world, which seems to be Paul's idea here, in the Roman world, there was no specific age when the son became a man. It happened when the father thought that the boy was ready. And that seems to be Paul's idea here, because notice in verse 2, he uses the phrase, "until the time appointed by the father." So we're all sons and daughters in God's family. We are heirs as sons and daughters in God's family, but we are minors, so to speak. We're not yet of age until the time appointed by the father. Now, notice Paul's point here in verse 1. As long as that person is a child, is a minor, they don't differ from a slave, even though he's master of all. Okay, think of a very wealthy, ancient household. There's a young boy, and he's destined to inherit everything that the father has. But the boy's just a child. He's 5 years old. And you could say that that little 5-year-old has less day-to-day freedom than one of the slaves who has a lot of authority in the household. You know, in the ancient world, slaves ran everything in some wealthy person's home. Well, slaves were the accountants, were the receivers, were the buyers of everything, did all the business for the household. They could have positions of a lot of authority. And you could say that a high-ranking slave in that household had more day-to-day freedom than that 5-year-old boy, even though the 5-year-old boy was destined to inherit everything, and the slave wasn't. So now, look at the comparison in verse 3. "Even so," he says, "we're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. We're all heirs according to the promise, and the law was our guardian to watch over us while we were still children, and the law's effect on our corrupt nature and during that time was to bring us into bondage under the elements of the world." All right, I'm going to geek out on something here on verse 3. I'll tell you when I'm stopped geeking out on it. So if you want to tune out right now and then come back to me when I'm done, you'll know when to do it. It's this phrase, verse 3, elements of the world. That phrase uses an ancient Greek word called stoicheia. And a stoicheia was originally a line of things. It could mean a line of soldiers. But this idea of an ordered line of things, that's how the word started out. But you know how words kind of change and develop with meanings over time. It started out meaning an ordered line of things, but then it came to mean what we would call in English the ABCs, you know, the alphabet. Because what is an alphabet? An alphabet is an ordered line of things. So this word stoicheia, it started out meaning an ordered line, then it came to mean the ABCs, and then it came to mean any elementary knowledge. And you could see how the word would develop that way. Okay, it's an orderly line, then it's the ABCs, and sometimes we'll use the thinking, if not the exact phrase, well, that's, you know, that's like the ABCs. It's just elementary. It's any sort of elementary knowledge. So here's how one commentator named Cole translates this idea. Here's his translation. So too we, when we were young children, were kept in slavery to the ABC of the universe. The ABC of the universe? What's that? Well, listen, if there's any ABC of the universe, if there's any elementary principle that we see all around us and seems to order everything, here's the principle. Cause and effect. You get what you earn. If I'm a farmer and I want crops to grow, I can't just go and drink iced tea all day and expect my crops to grow. There has to be a cause and effect thing. I have to go and put in the work. I have to do all the work. I have to take care of the field, do everything I can do, and then the crop's going to grow. It's cause and effect. To me, that is one of the most elementary principles of the universe. In some religions, they call it karma. You get what you deserve. What goes around comes around. We all get what we deserve, and when we deserve good, we'll get good from God. When we deserve bad, we'll get bad from God. Here's what kind of fascinates me. I think Paul is telling the Galatians to go beyond the ABC of the universe into an understanding of the grace of God. You see, the grace of God completely upsets the ABC of the universe. The grace of God upsets a cause and effect world. Under the grace of God, why does God love me and favor me? Because of anything I've done? Because of anything that I have caused him to give me this effect? No. Under the grace of God, God gives me his love. God gives me his care because he wants to. He loves to. The cause is in God. It's not in me. Under the grace of God, God does not deal with us on the basis of what we deserve. Our good does not justify us before God on the basis of grace, and our bad does not need to condemn us. God's grace is given on a completely different principle than the ABC of the universe, the elements of the world. Now, I do just want to stress that the basic concept of cause and effect, the elements of the world, the ABC of the universe, it's not bad in and of itself. When we raise our children, we want them to know, you go and work hard at your job so that you can be a success. We want them to know, you study hard at school so that you can get good marks and, you know, make some progress in your schooling. Oh, there's a place for this in everybody's life, but not in our relationship with God. It transcends the stoicheia, the elements of the world, the ABCs of the universe. All right, that's done with my sort of geek trip on that. Now come back to verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. In other words, God was content to let the world run in this sort of cause and effect way until in the coming of Jesus Christ, he made that great, gracious interruption. You remember how John stated that in John chapter 1? For the law came by Moses, grace and truth by Jesus Christ. And look, I'm not trying to imply at all that there was no grace of God in the world until Jesus came. No, of course not. But there was not this great manifestation of grace. There was not the implementation of God's great plan of grace in this significant way until the sending of Jesus. And when did that happen? Verse 4 says that it happened in the fullness of time. That's a very interesting phrase in the original language. In the fullness of time has the sense of the idea of when the time was right. Jesus came at just the right time in God's redemptive plan, when the world was perfectly ready, perfectly prepared for God's work. Look, every once in a while, I'll run across atheists and skeptics on social media, and sometimes they'll say things like this: well, you know, if God's plan is so great, how come he waited so long to send Jesus Christ? You know, how come so many centuries or millennium happened before the coming of Jesus? It seems so weird that he would send it then. Well, I don't know what to say to you, Mr. Internet atheist, Mr. You're smarter than God, but I know what the Bible says, that God sent it at just the right time, at the fullness of time. And there's many reasons why the time was perfect. I'll give you one reason why, is because the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9, the 483 years, were drawing to a close. It's also true that the Pax Romana of the ancient world, of the Roman world, made travel possible in a new way. It's true that there were great roads and common languages that linked the empire. It's true that there was a moral decay that was evident even to pagans that had them looking for a savior. It all together made for a perfect time for the coming of Christ and for the early expansion of Christianity. So at just the right time, what did God do? Verse 4, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under law. Remember that. Jesus came as a man under the law and completely fulfilled God's law. He did it, verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law. Now, of course, that applies to Israel. They were under the law. But there's a sense in which all of humanity was under the law of sin and death. Why? Jesus did this, verse 5, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now, I know I could have talked about this back in chapter 3 when he introduced the idea that you are all sons of God through Christ Jesus, but I was saving it for this phrase, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Do you realize what an amazing thing that is, that God adopts us into his family? Think about it. God could have saved your soul from hell without ever adopting you into his family. Think of all the good you can do for somebody else without adopting them into your family. There's someone who's very poor and very sick in your community. They're living out on the streets. They're living in rags. And you, in great compassion, you say, I'm going to come along and I'm going to help you. I'm going to save you from the streets. I'm going to let you live in my home. I'm going to give you the food you need, the clothes you need, the shelter you need. I'm going to take you to get your medical attention. I'm going to get all that. If you did that for somebody, the whole community would stand around. What an amazing thing you've done for this person. What a kind, gracious person you are. You could do all of that without ever saying, and now I'm going to adopt you into my family as a son. Do you see how different that is? How in some way, this is just God's pure extravagance upon his people. Friends, he could have saved your soul from hell just as effectively without ever adopting you into his family. But God loves you so much and wants to have relationship with you so much that he says, no, it's not enough just to rescue your soul from hell. I want you in my family. There's a sense in which this is a totally unnecessary blessing that God gives us in the course of salvation, but he gives it to us. And by the way, notice the phrasing here in verse 5 that we receive the adoption as sons. You don't earn it, nor do you recover it. No, we simply receive it as God's gracious gift. Here's what I propose to you. I really believe that in Jesus, in our adoption as sons, we have relationship with God that even Adam and Eve did not have in the Garden of Eden. I find nowhere in the scriptures. Did Adam and Eve have good relationship with God? Absolutely. It uses that phrase, they walked with the Lord in the cool of the evening. That describes wonderful, blessed relationship. But I never see them lifted up to this status as sons and daughters of God, the same way we receive this adoption. God isn't trying to recover something that humanity once had in the Garden of Eden and now giving back to us. No, we're simply to receive it as his blessing. Here's what I'm trying to communicate. That we gain more in Jesus than we ever lost in Adam. That God's great desire is not to lift us back up to the level of the innocence of the Garden of Eden, but to take us beyond as his adopted sons and daughters. And as sons and daughters of God, we can celebrate that sonship. Look at it here, verses 6 and 7. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now, first of all, there's something very powerful here. First of all, talking about the closeness, or you could even use the word of intimacy of relationship, that God gives us as sons and daughters of God the right to cry out, Abba, Father. You know, it's really interesting when you study this and read a lot of different commentators that there's contradictory opinions that come forth. Some commentators say, don't translate Abba as daddy or papa. It's too intimate. That's not the idea at all. There's some commentators who say that, but from my reading, from my research, I disagree with that. I really think that this is what God is doing. He's inviting us as his children to come into a daddy, a papa relationship with him. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on Galatians, he pointed this out. He said this, and I'm going to quote him here. The early church fathers, Chrysostom, Theodore of Mopsuestia, Theodore of Cyprus, who came from Antioch, where Aramaic was spoken, and who probably had Aramaic-speaking nurses in their childhood, they unanimously testify that Abba was the way that a small child addressed his father. Friends, this is the same intimacy with God that God the Father had with God the Son. In Mark chapter 14, verse 36, when Jesus prayed, he prayed, Abba, Father. And we have the same privilege of addressing God as our Father. And by the way, did you notice that phrasing there in verse 6? We are crying out, Abba, Father. Look, it would be enough if God gave us the permission to whisper, Abba, Father. But he says, no, you can cry it out. I like what Martin Luther said about this. He said this, quote, "Let the law, sin, and the devil cry out against us until their outcry fills heaven and earth. The Spirit of God outcries them all. Our feeble groans, Abba, Father, will be heard sooner than the combined racket of hell, sin, and the law." That's beautiful from Luther. Now, how do we know that we're sons and daughters of God? Notice here verse 6. "Because God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts." This is how we know. By the witness of the Spirit. Now, I wish I could be more definite with you. This is the witness of the Spirit. And actually, as I think of it right now, that would probably be a very fruitful Bible study to do sometime. What is the witness of the Spirit? How can we understand it? How can we define it? For now, I just want to give you a corollary verse in Romans chapter 8, verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. All I can say is that there's just a witness to our spirit that we are. God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. He doesn't only make us sons, but he gives us some assurance of it all. And by the way, I just want you to see how the truth of the Trinity is woven into these verses. God the Father sends God the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of God the Son, to give our hearts an assurance that we are sons and daughters of God. This is how the beauty and the power of the Trinity is so often presented in the New Testament, just this beautiful, seamless, natural way. Therefore, verse 7, you're no longer a slave, but a son. Look, sons are never slaves, and slaves are never sons in their father's house. Remember the parable of the prodigal son? The prodigal son, when he returned to his father, how was he determined to return to his father? I'll be your slave. I'll be a servant in your house. But what did the father say? He said, my son has returned. He didn't say my slave has returned. Look, in the father's house, a son is always a son, and a slave isn't a son. No, we are sons. Our sonship is based on who we are in Jesus. And here's something else. Look, if adoption was this purely, okay, I don't know. I hope I'm being respectful to the Lord when I phrase it this way. Please understand me and give me a little bit of grace. If adoption was purely an unnecessary blessing, I mean, God forbid that I should call any blessing God gives us unnecessary. But do you know what I mean by that? Give me a little recognition here. Okay, Mari knows what I'm trying to say here. Okay, good. If adoption as sons was purely an unnecessary blessing, how much more is being made an heir an unnecessary blessing? Right, that's what happened with the person that you befriended, brought into your home, right? You clothed them, you fed them, you got them medical attention, you gave them a roof, you gave them all that, you did all these, then you adopted them as a son, and then what do you say? Guess what? You're in the inheritance. I mean, how much more extravagant can you get? But that's what it says. Look at verse 7. And if a son, then an heir. What a beautiful progression. First, you're redeemed out of slavery. Second, you're declared a son or a daughter and adopted into God's family. Then finally, as God's children, we're made heirs. Now, what do we inherit? All right, look, I don't know. There's a mansion in heaven for you to inherit. Who knows whatever else there is in heaven? But that's not the main thing. Look at what you inherit right there in verse 7. You are an heir of God through Christ. One aspect of our inheritance is to inherit God himself. And friends, what a rich inheritance that is. That's the richest of all inheritance. And how do we receive it all? Look at the last phrase there of verse 7. An heir of God, I don't know if you like to underline things in your Bible, through Christ. Not through earning, not through law, but through Christ. Our release from slavery through Christ. Our sonship through Christ. The Spirit of Jesus in our hearts through Christ. Our status of heirs as God through Christ. These are all our birthrights as believers as we receive them through Christ. Here's the question. Are we living in light of them? This is God's gift to us. A guy I really have admired through the years, a man named J. Edwin Orr, used to tell this story. And he used to tell this story about somebody that he actually knew this happened to him. It wasn't him, but it was somebody he knew. Somebody he knew, this was early in the 20th century, when travel by ship was very common across the Atlantic. A friend of his in Ireland somehow secured a ticket to cross the Atlantic on this steamship that was going across the Atlantic. And, you know, he was kind of nervous because he was kind of a poor man, but he had enough money to pay for the ticket. And so he pays for the ticket. He has his little berth, just a little bunk, you know, somewhere in the steamship. And he's going to make it all the way across. And he's like, man, how am I going to eat for the week or so that it's going to take to cross this thing? And so, he packs up all the food he can think of, everything, you know, bread, sandwiches. The bread's starting to get moldy. You know, the fruit is starting to get soft, you know, but he packs up the best that he can. He's just sort of rationing his food every bit of the way, just so he can make it enough all the way to get across the Atlantic. And when he gets across, who knows what he's going to do for food, but he just needs to get across to America, going from Ireland to America. So he's about halfway through the Atlantic, you know, and he's kind of sharing his woe with somebody, opening up a little bit, and he goes, yeah, you know, I hope I got enough food to make it across. And the guy says, what do you mean you got enough food to make it across? He says, show me your ticket. So he takes out his ticket, and he goes, Your ticket gives you full privileges to the dining room. No, what are you doing, you know, eating moldy bread in your bunk? Go to the dining room. It's all part of the package. And you know, this illustrates how many of us live our Christian life. What tremendous benefit God has provided for us in Jesus Christ. Set free from slavery. Adopted as a son or a daughter, made heir of Christ, given the Spirit as an assurance into your heart. All these marvelous, marvelous benefits. And yet, if we don't believe them or don't live as they're true, well, we're like that guy in the steamship, eating away moldy bread in our bunk while the dining hall is open to us. Friends, let's receive with gratitude, never for a moment thinking that we've earned these things, but they're the free gift of God to us. Where? Last two words of verse 7, through Christ. Lord, that's our prayer. We understand that we don't receive these things through the law. We don't receive these things through our merit, through our deserving, but Lord, through Christ. We receive them with such gratitude. We thank you for it all, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.